Today I'm going to read all of Second Chronicles chapter 18 and the first three verses of chapter 19. I don't really like the chapter break there, so we're going to go a little bit into chapter 19. With that in mind, beginning with verse 1, Second Chronicles 18. Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance, and by marriage he allied himself with Ahab. After some years, he went down to visit Ahab in Samaria, and Ahab killed sheep and oxen in abundance for him and the people who were with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth Gilead. So Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "Will you go with me against Ramoth Gilead?" And he answered him, "I am as you are, and my people as your people. We will be with you in the war." Also Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Please inquire for the word of the Lord today." Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, 400 men, and said to them, "Shall we go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or shall I refrain?" So they said, "Go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hand." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?" So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is still one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. He is Micaiah, the son of Imlah." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say such things." Then the king of Israel called one of his officers and said, "Bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah, quickly." The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, clothed in their robes, each sat on his throne. And they sat at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets prophesied before them. Now Zedekiah, the son of Canaanah, had made horns of iron for himself, and he said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed." And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, "Go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand." Then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, "Now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. Therefore, please let your word be like the word of one of them, and speak encouragement." And Micaiah says, "As the Lord lives, whatever my God says, that I will speak." Then he came to the king, and the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or shall I refrain?" And he said, "Go and prosper, and they shall be delivered into your hand." So the king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" Then he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master. Let each return to his house in peace.'" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" Then Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will persuade Ahab, king of Israel, to go up, that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead?' So one spoke in this manner, another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, 'I will persuade him.' The Lord said to him, 'In what way?' So he said, 'I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And the Lord said, 'You shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you.' Then Zedekiah, the son of Canaanah, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, 'Which way did the spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you?' And Micaiah said, 'Indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide.' And the king of Israel said, 'Take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, Thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction until I return in peace. But Micaiah said, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, take heed, all you people. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself, and they went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the captains of the chariots who were with him, saying, fight with no one small or great, but only with the king of Israel. So it was when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat that they said, it is the king of Israel. Therefore they surrounded him to attack, but Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him, and God diverted them from him. For so it was when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel that they turned back from pursuing him. Now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded. The battle increased that day, and the king of Israel propped himself up in his chariot facing the Syrians until evening, and about the time of sunset, he died. Then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Nevertheless, good things are found in you in that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God. This is the word of the Lord. Join with me, let us pray. Most gracious Lord, this is a lengthy text we have just read, and there's so much to consider. I do pray that you would be with us today and next week as we look at this passage again. Help us to understand all that we can about these events, that we might learn from them, and understand your ways with men. Grant us this, we pray, Lord, by sending your Spirit now, not a lying spirit, but the Spirit of truth to guide us in truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Before we begin, in case you haven't noticed the title of today's sermon, I want to make sure you do. Today's title is Part 1, The Disastrous Alliance. It's written properly right here in the sermon outline. We forgot to change that. Ignore that. The outline is correct. We just didn't change the sermon title. But I want you to make sure you see the title today is Part 1, The Disastrous Alliance. I don't know if you all pay attention to the sermon title each week or not. If you do, you know the title often gives a little insight into the topic of the chapter we're studying. But it's usually not necessary to know to get the main point that I'll be trying to make. After all, sometimes I'll refer or allude to the title in the body of the sermon, at least in passing. But today I want to make sure you notice the title includes the words part one, because I want you to note there is going to be a part two next week. After studying this passage for a while, I decided there was no good way to break it down, and there's too much going on in it to try to cover it adequately in one week. Not only is there much to learn here by way of application, there's considerable debate surrounding what is happening with the lying spirit who is sent to lure Ahab to his death. And so after some consideration, I decided I would read the entire passage both weeks, but focus on the first portion of it this week and the second portion of it next week. Okay, so please keep that in mind as we progress. If when we're finished today, portions of the text remain obscure, you still have some questions, bear with me. I'm going to come back to and cover the rest of the territory next week. All right. With that in mind, let me quickly review a few things we said last week regarding Jehoshaphat and set the context for today, and then we will begin our study of the text. Okay? Above all, regarding Jehoshaphat, I want you to remember what we said last week about how Jehoshaphat is a hero in the book of Chronicles. And for that reason, he's been cited by Protestant reformers like Martin Bucer as a model for Christian kings. We see this especially by the reform efforts he undertakes in the chapter immediately preceding today's text, as well as in the chapter immediately following. And we will see this especially by how Jehoshaphat engages in liturgical holy war in chapter 20. At the same time, please also recall that though just like the rest of the kings we encounter in Chronicles, Jehoshaphat has his flaws. There's one major flaw in particular that we encounter today. And as a result, while on the one hand Jehoshaphat is greatly to be admired, on the other hand he is not without his defects. He has one fatal flaw that will ultimately render him something of a tragic figure in the end. Now, obviously, it's much better to be a tragic hero than a villain, such as it's going to be many of the other kings we'll meet in the remainder of our study. But we're going to have to wait, obviously, until the coming of our Lord Jesus, for we're going to be introduced to a king whose reign is completely faultless and beyond reproach. Till that time, we have Jehoshaphat, who's overall a good guy, but with a fatal flaw. All right, with that in mind then, today we're going to learn about Jehoshaphat's fatal flaw, which is going to have repercussions for Judah for generations to come. Let's begin. Our text opens by reminding us of Jehoshaphat's great success, but then adds, almost in passing, that by marriage he allied himself with Ahab. Now Ahab, of course, is the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, whom we have not heard anything about in Chronicles, but whose reign is recounted at length in the book of Kings. The way Jehoshaphat is allied to Ahab by marriage is by arranging for his son Jehoram to marry Ahab's daughter Athaliah. Now on the surface this may seem like no big deal. In fact, if we didn't know better, we might think this is a step in the right direction. I mean, perhaps it's an effort to reunite the divided kingdoms through the uniting of the two royal families. But the chronicler assumes his readers know the background that 1 and 2 Kings provides regarding Ahab and the northern kingdom. Unless we know that background, we will not pick up on the disapproval the chronicler intends to convey by his passing comment. To explain, even within Chronicles, we should already know enough about Israel's kings to be worried. Already we've been told of how the northern tribes are in rebellion against both Yahweh and the house of David. We know of how Jeroboam expels the sons of Aaron and the Levites from serving as priests, and how he makes golden calves for Israel to worship. Moreover, we know that many of the faithful from Israel migrated south to Judah, thus leaving only a remnant of faithful in Israel. Then when we add kings to the mix, we add to our knowledge the fact that Ahab's father Omri introduced greater idolatry into Israel with the worship of Baal and the construction of a temple to Baal in Samaria, the new capital of the northern kingdom. We also know of Ahab's marriage to the wicked Jezebel and of their repeated run-ins with the prophet Elijah. And yet, despite all of this, Jehoshaphat still gives his son in marriage to the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel in what appears to be an attempt to reunite Israel and Judah. Now, given that the two nations had by this time experienced generations of war, you can easily see how an end to hostilities would be desired. And given all we know of Jehoshaphat from what comes before and after, his actions in this regard were no doubt probably very well intentioned. At the same time, though, they were very ill-conceived. As worthy as his aims may be, union with an idolatrous king and nation cannot end well. Jehoshaphat's naive ecumenism is bound for failure. In fact, as time unfolds, his unwise alliance with Ahab will turn out in the next generation to pose the deadliest threat to the continuation of the Davidic line in history. When wicked Athaliah, Jehoshaphat's daughter-in-law, attempts to destroy the entire Davidic dynasty, which of course is a line from will come our Lord Jesus. Okay. Until that time, the chronicler first tells us of a disastrous battle that Jehoshaphat's unholy alliance with Ahab causes him to be engaged in that nearly costs him his life. Sometime after the royal marriage of the prince and princess of the respective kingdoms, Jehoshaphat goes to Samaria in Israel. As we've seen from previous episodes in Chronicles, when a Davidic king leaves Jerusalem, an ominous cloud usually appears over the horizon. This time will be no exception. In Samaria, Jehoshaphat throws a lavish party. Ahab throws a lavish party in Jehoshaphat's honor in an effort to entice him to join his considerable military forces to his own in order to recapture the strategic eastern frontier town of Ramoth-Gilead, which was ceded to the Syrians as a result of Jehoshaphat's father Asa's foolish treaty with them. And besides for everything else we've heard to this point, what's more troubling about this entire affair is that the feast employs sacrificial language associated everywhere else with worship. And if there's anything we should know by now, it is that sacrifices to Yahweh may only be offered at the temple in Jerusalem. Still, Jehoshaphat, apparently not wanting to offend his host, implicitly endorses Ahab's illegitimate regime and practice by participating in the festivities at Samaria. As Paul, as we heard earlier, later says, we can't partake of both the Lord's table and the table of demons. But it's implied that this is in essence exactly what Jehoshaphat gullibly does on this occasion. At any rate, Ahab gets straight to the point. His reason for inviting Jehoshaphat to his elaborate state dinner is to induce or entice Jehoshaphat to join his quest to conquer the city of Ramoth-Gilead. A significant thing to point out here is that the Hebrew word used here, which my Bible translates as persuade, is the same word used to describe Satan's enticement of David to unlawfully muster the troops in peacetime. For that reason, I believe we're supposed to see a correlation between the two events. Just as David attempted to deploy the Lord's armies as if they were his own, Jehoshaphat now does the same thing. Ahab asked Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me against Ramoth-Gilead?" Jehoshaphat immediately responds, "I am as you are, my people as your people. We will be with you in the war." But Jehoshaphat's response is wrong on many levels. As the Lord's vice regent on earth, Jehoshaphat should only fight the Lord's battles, which are permitted in accordance with the laws for warfare found in places like Deuteronomy 20 and elsewhere. And what's more, he should never commit the Lord's host to an alliance with an illegitimate, idolatrous king such as Ahab. But it just seems that Jehoshaphat's eagerness for peaceful relations with Israel blinds him to the foolishness of his actions. To his credit, Jehoshaphat's agreement, though, with Ahab isn't without some hesitation. As a loyal follower of Yahweh, he realizes it's wise to consult the Lord before going into battle. Perhaps remembering the story of Saul told back in 1 Chronicles 10, Jehoshaphat knows it was precisely for Saul's failure to consult the Lord that he was eliminated as king. Therefore, Jehoshaphat says to Ahab, he says, "Please inquire for the word of the Lord today." What follows is a lengthy exchange between a group of court prophets and a true prophet by the name of Micaiah, the son of Imlah. There's a tremendous number of interesting things that occur in this account that's deserving of our consideration, but since I'm going to focus our attention on Micaiah's prophecy next week in part two of our study, for today, let me simply sum up the outcome of the exchange that finally results in Micaiah's prophecy of Ahab's death. After some contentious dialogue, Micaiah tells Ahab that the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of Ahab's prophets, who are, as we would expect from court prophets, telling Ahab exactly what he wants to hear. Instead, Micaiah declares, "The Lord has declared disaster against you." In response, Ahab throws Micaiah in prison, where he is supposed to remain until Ahab returns in peace, which of course is never going to happen because Micaiah is a true prophet of the Lord. See, despite Micaiah's prophecy, Ahab is confident he will return in peace because he has a scheme up his sleeve. Ahab intends to disguise himself in battle as just another soldier, while simultaneously asking Jehoshaphat to dress as him, the king of Israel. Now, as to why Jehoshaphat would consent to such a foolish request, we're not told. Maybe he just wants to get along, or maybe he thinks that, well, if he dresses like the king of Israel, perhaps the Syrian soldiers will spare him out of a sense of respect for royalty, perhaps the way maybe Saul attempted to spare Agag, king of the Amalekites. But Ahab seems to be more aware of the Syrian practices and is willing to sacrifice Jehoshaphat by anticipating their plan to target the king. For a moment, the plan seems to work as the Syrians set their sights on Jehoshaphat, thinking it's Ahab they have in their crosshairs. But Jehoshaphat cries out to the Lord for help so that the Lord graciously spares him, no thanks to himself. Meanwhile, a random error, of course there's no such thing, right, in God's universe, but a random error pierces the joints of Ahab's armor. Ahab tries to be brave by bracing himself in his chariot, but he dies at sunset, thus confirming Micaiah as the Lord's prophet. At last, we come to chapter 19. Jehoshaphat returns to Jerusalem, barely saved from death. Upon return, he is confronted by a prophet, the son of the prophet who had confronted his father. Jehu warns Jehoshaphat that he should not help the ones who hate God or show loving loyalty to the wicked. Nevertheless, because the Lord sees good in Jehoshaphat, he spares him, and Jehoshaphat strives to make amends for his mistake in the chapter that follows. But as later chapters will make clear, the consequences of his unholy alliance with Ahab will still haunt Judah for generations to come. All right. That concludes our survey of the first portion of our text. More to come next week. For today, in the time remaining, I want us to consider the foolishness of Jehoshaphat's actions, which lead an otherwise stellar king into such a disastrous alliance that nearly cost him his life. What can we make of Jehoshaphat's actions in this chapter? Well, I think it's important to point out we're not told anything about Jehoshaphat's motivation to ally himself with the house of Ahab, other than perhaps a hint that he has some disordered affections toward the northern kingdom, which as the Davidic king, he should legitimately rule over. When you consider that and you add to it the fact that all we know about Jehoshaphat, I think it was very likely his good nature that probably caused him to seek to reunite the two kingdoms after decades of war. And I say that again, I say that because God, everyone God creates is gifted. So we all image God in different ways in our giftedness and in our character. That means we all have our strengths and weaknesses. Because of sin, which has disordered our lives, often our strengths in one area become our weaknesses in other areas. And I believe this is likely the case with Jehoshaphat in his dealings with Ahab and Israel. To explain, one of the commentators I read observed that in his dealings with Ahab and his court, Jehoshaphat, I quote, behaves like an innocent abroad, saved from ultimate disaster despite himself, thanks to the mercy of God. In other words, he acts in a naive manner throughout this entire episode. From giving his son in marriage to a wicked royal family, to foolishly entering into covenant to fight a battle that's not his own, and by stupidly, this is the worst I think, putting a target on his back by dressing like Ahab before going into battle. As to why Jehoshaphat would do such foolish things, I believe the reason is he's a good guy. Everything we know about him confirms this. Which is why, as I said, he's really a hero in the book of Kings, despite what we read about him today. As a result, I'm sure Jehoshaphat was well motivated in all his actions. He's an agreeable person, wants to do good and unite people. But as is so often the case, people are basically good, kind-hearted, the type who just want to get along, are often a bit too gullible and trusting, with the result they sometimes don't perceive evil when confronted with it until it's too late. I expect it. What does that say about me? I don't know. But sometimes people who want to get along can be too trusting, with the result they don't perceive evil until it's too late. They just assume, because they are well motivated in their actions, so others will be equally well motivated in their actions as well. This, I believe, is most likely Jehoshaphat's fatal flaw. He's too good-natured for his own good. Now, as to how all this applies to us today, it just so happens that debates are taking place in our own denomination and within the wider church that are related to how best to engage unbelievers in such a way that we don't naively repeat Jehoshaphat's mistakes and find ourselves in unholy alliances. On the one hand, are those who believe the church has for too long presented an angry face to the world by the way it engages in culture wars. They believe the church must present a more winsome appearance to unbelievers to win them to Christ. Among perhaps the most prominent in this category is possibly Tim Keller, who in 1989 did what others could not imagine. He planted a church in New York City, which eventually drew upwards of 5,000 people on Sundays and launched a church planting network that led to over 800 new churches in cities throughout the world. Everywhere people, when they were planted churches in cities, they looked to Redeemer as the model. As time went on, he became something of a C.S. Lewis for a postmodern world. In doing so, he became a model, there were others, but he became a model especially of a winsome approach to evangelism, characteristic of many who today are critical of branches of the church who tend to focus on wider cultural issues. Meanwhile, on the one hand, critics have argued that followers of this more winsome approach are naive, because in their attempt to win unbelievers with the winsome approach, it's charged that they end up unwittingly sometimes pandering to the left. The result is they shout where the world is shouting regarding things like racism and sexism, while remaining silent where the world remains silent regarding things like, for example, abortion and homosexuality. There's a common expression used among many who advocate the winsome approach, which is called punch right, coddle left. It's applied to evangelism and political affairs. It's believed that the church is wrong to appear to align itself, for example, with conservative politics, as if Jesus would easily identify as a Republican. Now, as a result, advocates of the winsome approach often attempt to engage in an internal critique of the church, just as the prophets of Israel did in their time, by taking Israel to task first before denouncing the nations round about. Now, please understand, while that is certainly a commendable thing to do, critics charge that many who are devoted to this approach have conversely fallen into the ditch on the other side of the political spectrum, either by too often giving left the benefit of the doubt or an unwarranted pass when it comes to many broader cultural concerns. Give two quick examples. One of the places this was seen most prominently in recent times was during the pandemic, by the willingness of many churches to acquiesce to COVID lockdowns in the interest of loving one's neighbor. Meanwhile, Christians who are critical of the lockdowns and maybe a little suspicious of the media and public health officials were routinely dismissed as conspiracy theorists or castigated for their failure to love their neighbor. More recently, these debates came up when Hall of Fame football coach Tony Dungy had the audacity to attend a March for Life in order to support, he tweeted, unborn babies who don't have a voice. If you don't know who Tony Dungy is, he is by all accounts one of the nicest people in the world. All of his players said he never heard him say a cuss word. He's around all these football players, right? Super nice guy. Besides for being the first black coach to win the Super Bowl with the Indianapolis Colts, he and his wife are the parents of 11 children and have fostered more than 100 children, saying they made the decision together to never say no when a child needed a home. But despite all this and his extensive work in community service, in the aftermath of his tweet, again, he said he's going to support unborn babies who don't have a voice. In the aftermath of his tweet, many on the left quickly labeled him a right-wing zealot, denounced his tweet, and called for NBC to remove him as an analyst of NFL games. To my point, while I agree the church must always be as winsome as possible, we must not be naive. We must also realize there is a limit to winsomeness, especially given the changes that have occurred in our society over the past couple decades. In other words, I believe Aaron Wren is right when he argues we have entered the negative world, where Christianity is no longer seen as a cultural good. And the result is, no matter how winsome we may try to be, we must not be so naive as to believe that our winsomeness will be effective amidst the culture that has descended into the depths of wickedness. And lastly, above all, in our attempts to be winsome, we must take great care that we do not ally ourselves to the wicked so that we inadvertently help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know that we all have our flaws. Who can know his secret faults? We thank you that you spared Jehoshaphat, who was well motivated. We thank you because you saw good in him, that you spared him, though there were consequences for his actions. Lord, we pray that you would make us as faithful people, that you would spare us and have mercy on us. We confess before you, we're all unprofitable servants, and the only king who is without fault is our Lord Jesus. Please, Lord, make us like him. For we pray it in his name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.